Morning, church. It's good to see all of you. If you would open your Bible to Psalm chapter 85. Psalm 85, and you can hold your place there. We'll read it in just a few moments. I am so excited about the short-term trips and the release of the new possibilities for us to travel and represent Jesus in other parts of the world this next year, and hope that you are excited about that. Hope that you're planning to engage in sharing Christ among the nations. And so please make your way to the kiosks and look at the list and pray for God to lead you as to how you might serve him and his purposes in a broad kind of way, not just in our city, but in our world. It's such a glorious thing. We've talked about this before, about the ways in which God not only impacts the nations as we share the gospel and as we serve in Jesus' name, but he impacts our own lives. We never come back the same. I trust that anybody who's ever been on the field before serving Jesus in that way could attest to that. We never come back the same. Passions are being formed and gifts are being developed, and just the putting wind in our sails as we serve in his name and represent him in the nation. So I'm just so thrilled and so excited and grateful. Before we read our text, I want to get us thinking about some tensions that exist in the Bible. Have you ever noticed how sometimes when you're reading the Bible, it feels like it's pulling you in two different directions? So for example, think about contentment. Are we supposed to be content, or are we supposed to be discontent? Depends on what passage of Scripture you're reading. It feels like the Bible is pulling us in different directions. There are places in Scripture that give us a sense that we're supposed to be content with life as it is, with normal life, the life that you engage, the good and the bad, on a daily kind of basis. Not to fixate on what's wrong, not to panic about what's less than ideal, but to accept that and to be content with God being in control of all things, including the highs and the lows. So, for example, Paul says in Philippians chapter 4, I've learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. Paul seemed to be saying, accept the fact that there are peaks and valleys in life. Don't freak out. Don't try to run away from that. That's life. It's life in a fallen world. Being brought low, being hungry, and having need is something we should expect. It's an inevitable part of life in this world. Peter said a similar sort of thing in 1 Peter chapter 4. Just don't look at the fiery trial that you're enduring as if something strange is happening to you, as if, wow, this never should happen in this world. He says, no, it does happen in this world, left, right, and center. Embrace it. Don't look at it as something strange. So wrestling with contentment in our own personal lives and in the reality of our circumstances can be a challenge in terms of managing our own expectations. Think about your spiritual life. I would imagine that our times of worshiping God this week in his word and in prayer felt largely normal. Is it okay if your time of communion with God felt this last week mostly normal, relatively unmiraculous? Is that the story of your experience this past week? I suspect that nobody saw any burning bushes or heard any audible voices. Angels weren't singing while you were opening the text of Scripture. Wasn't some kind of unique sort of Exodus-like moment. No, you brewed a cup of coffee, brought it over, you opened the Bible, you read a chapter or two, a little bit distracted, and you went and you reheated your coffee because it got cold, and then you went back. Even the coffee was average, right? It was, the whole experience was average. You went back and you prayed about some things that came to mind. Again, your mind went off and was distracted for a period. You came back to things that you wanted to pray about, and then you went to work, and it was a fairly normal, again, relatively unmiraculous kind of experience. Is that all right? And then we experience normal when it comes to ministry as well, ministry that we're involved in, whether that's a position that you're serving in, on a staff somewhere, or whether it's just your personal engagement with people around you, sharing and showing Jesus. Is it okay that a lot of that feels normal? We talked about this just a few weeks ago, how Paul talks about, and when he's writing to Timothy, he says, you're going to be needing to preach God's word faithfully in season and out of season, when things are going great and when things aren't going great. Timothy, there are going to be moments in your life, it's Paul is saying this to Timothy, he's saying there are going to be moments in your life and in your ministry where you're going to preach the word, you're going to do what you know how to do, the very simple basics of gospel ministry, and there's going to be so much spiritual fruit, you're not going to know how to bring it all in. And then there are going to be seasons in your life where you're doing the exact same thing you did the year before, and it'll look like there's no fruit coming out of your ministry. And he says, that's all right. Preach the word anyway. Be faithful. Put your head down and be faithful. Plod on a long obedience in the same direction. Don't be discouraged. Don't quit. Stay the course. Don't grow weary in doing well. That sentence wouldn't even make any sense if we weren't at times tempted to grow weary. Why? Because you look around, there's nothing happening. I'm praying and nothing seems to be happening. I'm working and nothing seems to be happening. So parts of the Bible, when we read them, seems to be telling us, that's all right. Don't panic and don't be fretful or anxious about that. And yet, on the other hand, we read God's word. I told you there was a tension, so you knew this was coming. There are other places in Scripture that seem to urge us to a kind of holy discontentment with the way that things currently are. Not being satisfied with what's going on, the normal rhythms in life and patterns of our lives. You think about this personally, wouldn't it simplify our lives if we knew what was going to be all one or all the other? If all the verses in the Bible all sounded like, look, expect more, pray more, lean forward, God's going to break in with power, he's going to intrude on this situation with saving power, his word will not return void, right? We've got tons of scriptures that talk about that. Wouldn't it be wonderful if all of them talked like that? Or if all of them talked on the other side, you know, rest in him, be still and know that he's God, cultivate contentment. Know that in the midst of your trials, James would say this, in the midst of your trials, there's a work of patience going on in your heart. Count it all joy because your trials are going to produce patience. You might have wanted a miracle. What you're going to get is patience instead. If we knew which one to expect, the miracles or the patience, if we knew that, wouldn't it be easier to manage our own expectations, our own hopes? It's hard to handle our hopes because we're not really sure which side of the tension we're living in. Think about that specifically with regard to a whole array of teachings from God's word, not least of which is one of the most prominent doctrines in the New Testament is the return of Jesus Christ. Think about that in relation to our hopes. You know, when I was a kid, there was a long season of life where I was so fixated on this idea of the return of Jesus, and I was so excited. It could be any day, and I know we're all supposed to say that, but I really, truly believed it could be today, and I doubted it would take very long at all. Matter of fact, I remember certain just times of just thinking, why is my mom buying school supplies? I mean, that's a month away. Don't you, Mom, don't you see the signs of the times? Look at the news. He's coming back. He's not going to wait a full 3 weeks. You're wasting your money. Let's use the money for something. Let's go on vacation. Right? Let's use it for something else. I was absolutely convinced he's coming back maybe this afternoon, definitely not at the end of the week. It's not going to be that long. And I remember asking my grandma, this is probably 30 years ago, and saying, Mama, because she loved talking end times. She loved talking Book of Revelation. And I said, Mama, you think Jesus is going to come back while you're alive? And she looked back at me as if that was the most softball question I had ever asked. She said, definitely. And I remember that conversation so well 4.5 years ago when I spoke at her funeral. How do we manage expectations in this world? How do we do that, right? I didn't have to read any books by skeptics or atheists to start losing anticipation and excitement about the return of Jesus. All I had to do was live another day without it happening. Doesn't normal life have a way of intruding on us and reinforming our expectations and our hopes about what's normal? And the fact that it didn't happen yesterday probably means it's not going to happen today. And what happened today is probably going to happen tomorrow. It's hard to cultivate biblical expectations when normal life keeps on saying to us in a functional kind of convincing way, you're going to see tomorrow what you saw today. And what we've seen today in this season of our lives is sort of an update on normal life in a fallen world, and none of this will surprise us. Hard to reach places that we've been praying for are by and large still hard to reach places in the world. The number of professing Christians in this country is huge, and yet it's difficult to find a clear line between the church and the world. when it comes to lifestyle choices and spending habits and doctrines that we cherish and ideas that we hold on to and contend for and sexual purity and the health of our marriages. It's hard to see the difference between the church and the world. Welcome to life in the normal world on this side of the fall. What did you expect? This is what happens here, right? This is what we see. This is all that we see in this world. Well, this psalm is talking about a new normal. It's talking about revival. It's an expectation of God breaking in on life as we know it, on patterns of fallenness as we know it, and bringing something different, a new day, a restorative work, a powerful, transformational work that changes the sorts of things that we look around and see in our everyday lives. And this psalm was not written from an experience of that kind of spiritual worldwide awakening and renewal, but it's yearning for it, and I hope we're going to sense that it's yearning for it, it's longing for it, it's hoping for it, and praying for it. And I hope that even as we read the text, before we even study it, even as we read the text, I pray it gets on us. I want this to get all over me, this expectation that God could come, God could do something awesome, and I want to yearn for it, and I want to ask for it. Let's read Psalm 85, beginning in verse 1. Lord, you were favorable to your land. You restored the fortunes of Jacob. You forgave the iniquity of your people. You covered all their sin. You withdrew all your wrath. You turned from your hot anger. Restore us again, O God of our salvation, and put away your indignation toward us. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger to all generations? Will you not, the central petition of this text, will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you? Show us your steadfast love, O Lord, and grant us your salvation. Let me hear what God the Lord will speak, for he will speak peace to his people, to his saints, but let them not turn back to folly. Surely his salvation is near to those who fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. Steadfast love and faithfulness meet. Righteousness and peace kiss each other. Faithfulness springs up from the ground and righteousness looks down from the sky. Yes, the Lord will give what is good and our land will yield its increase. Righteousness will go before him and make his footsteps away. What we have last week from Ezekiel 37 and this week is really a 2-week series on revival, on spiritual renewal. And verse 6 again captures the deep longing of the psalmist right there. Will you not revive us again? And the revival spoken of here, it's not a sign out front of a church building that says, hey, revival services start this Thursday night at 7 o'clock and they'll be running through Sunday morning, right? It's not something that can be scheduled. It's not something that can be triggered by the mechanisms of ministry. Revival, biblically speaking, is something a sovereign God does when he sovereignly wants to. It's at God's discretion. It's his prerogative. He decides when and if and what and how. And Psalm 85 is urging us to a kind of holy discontentment with the status quo. Psalm 85 is not your verse. It's not your chapter that you're going to read and just kind of look out in the world and say it is what it is. Now, Psalm 85 says it can't be that anymore. It must be something else. We must have God. He must break in on planet Earth and do something new for the glory of his name in my own life and out in concentric circles into the extents, the far-reaching extents of the world. He must come. We need him now. We long for him now. And he starts asking for really, really big things. Verse 6, he's saying we need renewal. We need joy in God. We're lifeless. And you pick up on what he's looking at when he looks out of his window on the real life and the real patterns of life in his world. You start picking up on that by reading the requests and petitions that he's making. So he's asking God in verse 9 for a work that's so unique that it can be described as, look at those phrases, it can be described as salvation coming near and glory dwelling in the land. And it's seemingly against this backdrop of widespread unrighteousness. In verse 10, righteousness and peace kiss. Righteousness and shalom, this holistic well-being of God's people. Those things all come together in this moment by the sovereign act of God. And whereas before there had been rampant nominalism and idolatry, verse 11 says, what a beautiful phrase this is, faithfulness springs up from the ground. faithfulness just begins bubbling up from the soil underneath them. God's acts of power and faithfulness springing up from the ground. There are moments in biblical history where we see this sort of thing happen. Either small glimpses like Nineveh when Jonah went and they all repented, or Josiah when there was massive reform in Judah, or the book of Acts, which is a book-long chronicle of the power of God's Spirit working through his gospel to change the world, not only to change a people, rendering people who were cowering and trembling in the upper room, and suddenly they come down with a bullhorn and a death wish, and they're ready to proclaim the gospel to the end. And then that passion beats its way out to the ends of the earth. And it says the world was turned upside down, even in that generation. Awesome stuff happens, but that work is not just confined to the pages of biblical history. It blasts its way out of the back of your Bible into church history, into the past 2,000 years, post-New Testament history. Reformation works in the 16th century where the word comes alive and the people are grabbed by the beauty and power of God's work and his revelation through his word. We read summary accounts like this one, which describes what happened in the 1640s in Kidderminster, England. When Richard Baxter arrived at Kidderminster, it had a population of about 3,000 who were reckless, ungodly, and content to remain that way. By the end of Baxter's stay, the entire community was miraculously transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit. Dr. Bates reported that, quote, "The place before his coming was like a piece of dry and barren earth, but by the blessing of heaven upon his labor, the face of paradise appeared there." Baxter wrote himself, "As you passed along the streets on the Sabbath morning, you might hear 100 households singing psalms at their family worship. In a word, when I came to Kidderminster, there was only about one family in a whole street that worshiped God and called upon his name. When I left, there were some streets where not a family did not do so." Baxter called Kidderminster during those years a colony of heaven. That's not normal. That doesn't just happen because we call a meeting or we put a sign out front that says revival services begin this Thursday night. The psalmist is not seeing this day. He's not seeing a colony of heaven when he looks around him. But that doesn't keep him from asking. That's what I say when I say, when we read this text, do we want it to get honest? Are we praying prayers that are big? Are we asking God to do awesome things, the kinds of things that don't happen normally, but things that he loves to do to invade time and space and show his power and show his strength and his saving mercy? Spurgeon said, "Ask God for great things, for you are before a great throne." Listen, he goes on, I love this quote. "We do not come in prayer to God's poorhouse where he dispenses his favors to the poor, nor do we come to the back door of the house of mercy to receive the leftover scraps, though that would be more than we deserve. But when we pray, we are standing in the palace on the glittering floor of the great king's own reception room. And should we come there with stunted requests and narrow and contracted faith? No, it does not become a king to be giving away pennies and nickels. He distributes pieces of gold." You know, legend has it that Alexander the Great was seeking a particular woman to be his wife, and he talked to the father. And he said, "You can have her, but the dowry price is going to be crazy. I'm going to ask for a lot." And Alexander's response was apparently, "Well, I've got a lot, so go ahead and just tell my treasurer and he'll write you the check. The price is no object." And so the treasurer had the conversation with this particular man. The treasurer comes back to Alexander and says, "It's absolutely audacious what he's asked for. This has never been done before. A fraction of what he's asked for would be more than sufficient and would be more than generous." And legend has it that Alexander's response was this: "He does me honor. He treats me like a king and proves by what he asks that he believes me to be both rich and generous." What do our prayers say about our belief in the character of God? That he is rich and generous, or that he is disinclined, that he has to have his arm twisted, that he is reluctant and economical, What do our prayers say about what we expect of God, about the character of God? What a phrase Paul uses in Ephesians chapter 3 when he says, God is able to do, and then he just starts stacking adjectives. God is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think according to the power at work within us. That's Paul saying, ask for great things, for you are before a great throne. Ah, this psalm is meant to cultivate in us a longing for a new normal, a longing for the inbreaking of God's mercy and power in our lives, in the church, and in the world. And so we're going to just look at various ways in which we're to cultivate this longing, this anticipation of God's reviving work. And the first is this: recall. Recall. Verses 1 to 3, notice how he's recalling. Lord, you were favorable, past tense, right? Favorable to your land. You restored the fortunes of Jacob. You forgave the iniquity of your people. You covered all their sin. You withdrew all your wrath. You turned from your hot anger. Clearly, these verses are pointing back to some previous era in the relationship of God with his people, some previous era where there were clear demonstrations of God's saving mercy and his power among his people. You know, I think we can read the Bible and we can assume that, you know, the front page of Jerusalem paper always had a miracle on it. It was just life back then. I mean, there were just miracles happening all the time. Red Sea parts again this morning, or Jordan River opens up so the kids can cross over and get to school. And you're just, okay, Jordan River opened up again. Wow, that's so cool. Wonder what's going to happen tomorrow. It's not like there were just these awesome miracles happening every single day in the life of the Old Testament people of God. No. There were clusters of miracles that centered around various moments, various turning points, or associated with various ministry operations in the Old Testament. So, for example, if you look at the story of the Exodus, everything surrounding the ministry of Moses, just fireworks of spiritual activity centering around the ministry of Moses and the Exodus event, the biggest redemptive event in the Old Testament. So, yeah, you expect the fireworks. And then you expect fireworks when you come over to Elijah. And Elijah is prophesying and clustering around the life and ministry of Elijah. More just all kinds of crazy, awesome stuff is happening. And then you fast forward again to the incarnation and life and ministry of Jesus. Clusters of miracles surrounding that event. And then you fast forward one more time. Clusters of miracles all surrounding the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in the book of Acts. That's not necessarily something that you're supposed to read from that and just say, this was happening all the time, every day in the life of Israel. So Moses and the Exodus, just think about that with me for a second. It's a pretty unique period of time. A pretty unique period of time. Not necessarily a fair representation of every week in Israel. God speaks through a burning bush on Monday, if you will. A staff turns into a snake on Tuesday. Right, water turns to blood on Wednesday. Not literally, but this is a unique period of time, right? And then they go out, Red Sea is parting, and then pillar of cloud and fire is their GPS device leading them to travel together. All kinds of stuff like this. Water is pouring out of rocks, and all the people get to drink water that's gushing out of a rock. Meals falling from the sky at certain times of the day, landing right in front of your tent. So you just walk outside. This all belongs to our family. You just kind of collect it and go back inside, and then, oh, it's 5 o'clock. Oh, here comes food, and just here, down comes your next meal. It's unique. It's not normal. Here's the thing. Not every generation got to experience the clusters of absolute, crazy, powerful, awesome miracles, but every generation was meant to recall what God did in those unique moments of history in order to buttress their faith, to strengthen their hope in the activity and intervention of God on behalf of his people, demonstrations of his saving power. This is why you have that phrase throughout the Old Testament. I brought you up out of the land of Egypt. I brought your fathers up out of the land of Egypt so that they would never forget the saving power of God in their midst. When Israel falls into unbelief and idolatry, often that is linked with forgetting the saving intervention of God in their midst. We saw that when we looked just a couple of weeks ago at Psalm 78. And so this psalmist here in chapter 85 resolves not to forget. He's calling to mind the saving power and intervening grace of God on Israel's behalf. Look at God in action in verses 1 to 3. Just look at those verbs. Let them your mind just, your eyes just get drawn to these texts. You were favorable, verse 1. You restored, verse 1. Verse 2, you forgave. You covered sin. Verse 3, you withdrew wrath. You turned from your hot anger. This is in your notes. The Old Testament is theology in action. It's theology in action. It's God. He's working. He's speaking. He's feeding, subduing, lifting up, bringing down, leading, loving, saving. It's theology in action, theology in motion. The God of Israel doesn't put his attributes before Israel on a chart somewhere and have her analyze them. He says, you want to know me? Watch this. And then he steps into real time and real history. He works in her geography. And not only there, but even beyond her geography. The prophets had this saying, God's arm is not so short that it cannot save. And they had so many stories of the legendary arm of God Most High, the legendary arm of the God of Israel. This God was not distant. He was not removed, as some modern theologians will describe, that God has established this, what they'll call a policy of non-interference with the world. Sort of like a gentleman, like a good gentleman, just steps back and says, y'all play it out, do what you're gonna do, and I'll try to get in every now and then and recover the situation. He's not very active in the world. No, it's not God doing that. He has his hands all over history. He has his hands all over people, all over kings. Proverbs 21, verse 1, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, and he turns it like the rivers of water wherever he wants to. It's God large and in charge, God dominating the scene of world history. And when Israel recalled God's mighty acts from prior moments in their history, this was meant to instill in them a deep-running hope in God for the present, hope in God for the future. And it seems that Israel needed that hope right about now. We pick up on that even as we move through our text, and we see this dark backdrop begins to emerge and show itself more plainly as we transition from the remembrance of the past, recalling, to prayers for the present. So point number two is pray. Recall, pray. Some commentators think that the background behind this psalm was the period of the exile after the people had been carried out of Jerusalem to Babylon. Others think that this psalm was written and inspired in the time after the people were allowed under the Edict of Cyrus in 537, 538 BC, they were allowed to go back, invited to go back into their homeland. Go back to Jerusalem. He was a sort of kinder, gentler dictator. And he thought, this is going to be good for public relations if I actually let these people go back home. So he invites them to go back home, and about 50,000 of them or so go back home. But once they get there, they realize they're still under the thumb of foreign leaders. It looks nicer and everything like that. But Persia's in charge, and we all know it. They got their little puppet governor over here, but Persia's really in charge. They're calling all the shots. We can't color outside of the lines, or else they're going to come and make us aware of the fact that they're still dominating us. And unbelief and idolatry were still blossoming, even though they were back in the homeland. In other words, the move from Babylon back to Jerusalem didn't change their hearts. It just changed their zip code. That's all it was. It was a change in location, just like their move from Egypt to Jericho. It wasn't a change in heart. It didn't trigger spiritual renewal. It just changed their zip code. And that's what they see. And so you have the psalmist crying out in verse 4, restore us again, O God of our salvation. Put away your indignation toward us. Verse 5, will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger to all generations? It's a prayer for revival. And this prayer for revival happens particularly in verses 4 through verse 7. Notice it's bookended. These petitions are bookended by very bold commands. Prayers, verse 4, restore your people. Do it. Turn away your wrath. Verse 7, show us your steadfast love. Verse 7, grant us salvation. I love verse 4. I love that restore us. That phrase restore us could be translated literally turn us. Turn us. I love how big a prayer that is. It's a huge prayer. In one sense, the ultimate judgment is for a sovereign God to refuse to overcome that which is most normal about life here, namely global and personal idolatry. That would be the ultimate judgment of God, is to refuse to overcome that which is most normal about our normal lives, global and personal idolatry, for God to, if you will, give us over to our cravings. And that's what we have. That's why Romans 1 is so haunting. You read Romans chapter 1, and it's God on three different occasions, right there in the same period of verses, saying, he gave them over. He gave them over. He gave them over. To what? To their cravings. You want that? Go get it. That's the ultimate act of God's judgment, taking his hands of mercy off and letting fallen humanity run unhindered, charging in the direction of our idols. And God takes his hands off. And the psalmist is saying, please, please don't let that happen. Please, God, turn us, restore us. If you know Christ, if you've come to him in faith, if you've been revived, if you've been made alive by God's grace, it's not merely because he said turn. It's not merely because he asked you to turn, because if he merely said turn, he would have been saying turn to someone, according to Romans chapter 3, who doesn't seek God, who has no interest in God, who loves unrighteousness, whose throat is an open grave. He would have been saying turn, according to Romans chapter 8, to someone whose mind is in the flesh and is set on the flesh, and it does not, Paul says, the mind set on the flesh does not submit to God's law. And he goes so far as to say, indeed it cannot submit to God's law. There is a moral, irreversible disinclination against God and his word. He would have been shouting turn to someone who's disinclined to turn. I have no interest in turning. I'm going this way. He would have been shouting turn to that person. He would have been shouting turn to the person who, according to Ephesians chapter 2, is dead in trespasses and sins, wholly unresponsive to God, no interest in God. Matter of fact, I'm following the prince of the power of the air. Stop interrupting me here. Following the course of this world, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, that's what I'm doing. But Ephesians 2 says God did something. God did something to counteract our unresponsiveness. He turned us. He answered this prayer in Psalm 85, and he straight up turned you to himself. And you needed nothing short of that. God, Paul says, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead and unresponsive in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised us. Actively did it. Raised you up to live with God, to live to God. If you have a hard time believing in the possibility of revival, look no further than your own personal testimony. This is your story. You were dead. You were uninterested in God, and he made you live. You were running from your idols, and he turned you. And the psalmist doesn't merely pray, help us to turn. He doesn't just say, invite us to turn. He prays, turn us. Don't jimmy the text. Leave it as it is. It's awesome. Turn us. Restore us. Come and get us. Pull us to yourself. Revive us, verse 6, that your people may rejoice in you. This is not a God who's locked outside. This is not a God of deism who winds the watch and then backs off policy of non-interference. This is gospel-charged theism. And it features, Psalm 85 features a God who breaks in on planet Earth, who breaks into living rooms and college dorms and bedtime prayers and dark nights of the soul and depression and hard-to-reach places in the world, and he breaks in with saving power. He does something that reverses the conditions on the ground. He does things that are not normal. And we need this. I love the result of this reviving work of God in verse 6. Look at verse 6. Will you not revive us again? To what end? Will you not revive us again that your people may rejoice in you? Oh, don't miss this. This is not a revival unto sternness. This is not a revival unto self-discipline. This is a revival unto joy. This is a revival that makes you want to dance because of what he's done in your heart. And verse 7 seems to be the means by which God effects and triggers this reviving of his people. He shows us his steadfast love and grant us your salvation. He revives his church by revealing himself afresh, showing us his steadfast love. You realize how transformative that is? Apostle Paul agrees with this theology in the New Testament. You sit down, you ask the Apostle Paul, how do we change? He says, behold the glory of God in Jesus. Everything will change. Listen to his words, 2 Corinthians 3:18. We all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. How? By looking, that's how. By seeing him in his glory through the gospel, you are being changed. You are being transformed into the image of Jesus. Moses had the same request in the Old Testament. Moses' request that changed his life wasn't, change me. Moses' request was, show me your glory. And what happened? God showed him his glory. And what happened next? Everything changed. Everything changed when Moses saw the glory of God. This faith-filled prayer in Psalm 85 for a new normal, this prayer for a new normal is a kind of rebuke. I really believe this. I've been feeling this week, just convicted by it. It feels like a rebuke to me. But it's as though if you don't believe personal, societal, national, even global revival is possible, you have forgotten the power of God. That's heavy. That's heavy. God help us. If we don't pray for things that might set us up for disappointment, we're not doing it right. We're not praying big enough. We're not called to merely pray safe prayers, face-saving, self-protective, realistic prayers. This psalm wouldn't have us do that. It would have us lean forward and ask for stuff that shifts the temperature of the world. Massive, awesome, groundbreaking, earth-shaking revival. And he's saying, ask for it. He's showing us, by his example, ask for it. That's my confession. It's so often, I pray prayers that match what I see in everyday life. And so they're small prayers. Because what I see in everyday life is hard places continue to be hard places. What I see in everyday life is a church that continues to exert very little influence on the world around us. And so tweak us, change us, adjust us, help us to do this, help us to do that, rather than break in, shake mountains, work powerfully by your spirit, breathe on dry bones, do something awesome, do something we've never seen before. Work powerfully. On page after page of scripture, God is seeking to convince us that he has options. He's not limited in his capacity to change the world, to affect the climate that we're looking at. He intervenes. It's what he loves to do. He brings life out of death. He brings beauty from ashes. He gives garments of praise where there are spirits of heaviness. He changes circumstances on the ground. He removes fear while we walk through valleys of shadow of death. He can cause his word to not return void. He can bring reviving grace to any person you know, any unreached people group we talk about or pray for, and he can do it by the end of the week. He can do it by this afternoon. If he so wills, he can do it. He's not limited. His arm is not so short that he cannot save. Don't underestimate his resume. We're to pray and hope as though God has options. So we might think of, once we're done, we might think of this passage as exhortation with this simple rhyme. Recall, pray, and finally, trust and obey. Recall, pray, trust and obey. And you hear this trust in verse 8 through 13. Listen for it. Let me hear what God the Lord will speak. Faith comes by hearing. Let me hear him. Speak, Lord. For he will speak peace to his people, to his saints, but let them not turn back to folly. We'll come back to that in a moment. Surely his salvation is near to those who fear him, that glory may dwell in the land. Steadfast love and faithfulness meet. Righteousness and peace kiss each other. Faithfulness springs up from the ground and righteousness looks down from the sky. Yes, the Lord will give what is good and our land will yield its increase. Righteousness will go before him and make his footsteps away. Do you hear the trust in this psalmist's voice in this prayer? He will speak. He will give peace. Salvation is near. Faithfulness will spring forth from the ground. The Lord will give what is good. Oh, I love that. Leaning fully forward into the promises and power of God. Trust is all over these verses. Not only trust, but obedience. There's a call to obedience. Look at verse 8. But let them not turn back. In other words, whatever this reviving work of God is, it's not something that renders the believer passive. Let me say that again. Whatever this reviving work of God is, it's not something that renders the believer passive. So there's an assertive stance that we pick up here. There's a posture of readiness, a hoisting the sails for the wind of God to blow in our midst, a preparation for God's work. And what's that preparation look like? Recall, pray, trust, and obey. Recalling, staying in his word, letting it frame our expectations, thinking big thoughts about God and his power to save, praying, seeking him, asking for him, knocking on the door that God might come and show his power, striving for godliness, not turning back to folly, trusting and obeying him. I read a great book on revival some years ago. It's actually my favorite book on revival by Ray Ortland Jr. It's called When God Comes to Church. I would highly recommend it. And in it, one of the things I love is it makes sense of expectations. How do we manage expectations in this world with the possibility that God may come in supernatural grace and supernatural power? And he says this. Listen how he describes revival. Revival is a season in the life of the church when God causes the, I love this phrase, normal ministry of the gospel. So no circus tricks, no gimmicks, no silver bullets, right? He causes the normal ministry of the gospel to surge forward with extraordinary spiritual power. Revival is seasonal, not perennial. God causes it, we do not. It is the normal ministry of the gospel, not something eccentric or even different from that which the church is always charged to do. What sets revival apart is simply that our usual efforts greatly accelerate in their spiritual effects. Oh, don't you want that? Just to do what you did yesterday. To pray the way you prayed last week, and suddenly, unexplainably, there's an acceleration in the spiritual effects on the ground, in your circles of influence, in your home, in your marriage, in the city, in this world. God just starts doing something, hovering by his spirit and bringing power to bear on things that we've been doing day in and day out. Don't you long for that? Wouldn't it be awesome if we just keep doing what we've been doing, showing, sharing, teaching, serving, and suddenly there's just this great acceleration of the spiritual effects. Imagine what happens if 4,500 plus members of this church keep sharing the gospel, testifying to Christ, witnessing, demonstrating what his life looks like. What would happen? We would have such a massive practical problem on our hands. Where would we put the people who are coming to faith in Jesus? How would we manage all the people who are being energized and called by God to go and serve him in foreign places? How would we manage? I mean, it would be a crisis for J.D. Payne, a crisis for Global, Jonathan Bean. All these guys would just be, okay, how do we do this? We've never had this problem of this proportions. Oh, well, that's a fun time. That's a fun conversation to have. How exciting would that be if God just said, y'all just keep doing this. Hold on. Saturday, everything changes. It'd be awesome. You have to see one more thing before we're done. Turn over to Psalm 126. And the first thing I want us to notice is verse 1 in both texts are pointing to the same thing. They both talk about restoring the fortunes of Jacob, and yet Psalm 85 seems to be praying for God to restore the fortunes of Jacob from outside the experience of that. He's never seen that happen, but he's praying for it. Psalm 126 is saying the same thing about restoring the fortunes of Jacob, but seems to say it from the inside of the experience of God doing that kind of work among his people. And yet, at the same time, they both talk about revival. And there's a surprising new piece, a new effect that comes up in Psalm 126, I think that complements our text. Verse 1, when the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, so he said it from the inside. I'll tell you what happened. We were like those who dream. Then our mouths were filled with laughter. There's the joy of Psalm 85:6. Remember that? Then our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue with shouts of joy. Then, so the joy of God's people results in the praise of the nations. Then they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. And then he says, the Lord has done great things for us. We are glad. What do you want? I'm talking about what you'd be comfortable with, what you could be content with. God is in control. We know we can trust him with whatever it is that he gives us. But what do you want? What's the dream? If you could ask for the biggest thing you could possibly imagine, what would you ask God to do? I think we want, I hope we want really big things, not just localized provincial things in my own house, confined to my own personal home address. I hope we want really, really big things. I hope we want to be so marked by joy in God, love for God, love for people, that that word and that impact of God in our own hearts as a local church would spread, would run fast and furious throughout this city so that more and more people, unbelievers who come around us would say, the Lord has done great things for them. Look at the joy of those people as they sing their way into the streets proclaiming good news in Christ. That's what we want. Do we ask for things that big? Are we asking for things that are on a scale big enough for God to say, whoa, did you guys hear that? They must think I'm really big. They must think I'm sovereign or something. That I can move world history, that I can shape what's happening right now in this world. That something that would cause God in heaven to look down and say, they're asking for really big things. You know what they just asked for? They asked for the earth to be filled with the knowledge of my glory like the water covers the sea. They must think I'm both rich and generous. They must think I'm awesome. What could happen if we believe this way? What could happen if we pray this way? Remember the question that God asked to Ezekiel as he looked out across the dry bones? Son of man, can these bones live? Brook Hills, the earth is filled with dry bones and God wants prophets. The city is filled with dry bones and God wants prophets. He wants proclaimers. In a sense, that could be the tagline associated with our release of these short-term trips. Earth is full of dry bones. Prophets, go proclaim good news. Tell the story. He wants gospel proclaimers to preach over deadness, deadness around you, deadness in your home, deadness in this city, so that when the wind, if the wind of his spirit moves in awesome power, bones will begin finding each other and rattling towards one another, and then clothed with flesh, and then a living army and widespread gospel renewal in the city. Oh, I hope we long for that. Would that not be a most welcome new normal? Most welcome new normal. When believers live with hope and boldness in the face of impossible circumstances, we demonstrate our belief in the bigness of God. Same book on revival by Ortland, and he's giving a commentary on Isaiah 64, beautiful text about God's reviving work in and through his people, and he has this comment. I want to read it to you. The prophet envisions God taking the sky, which he has spread out like a curtain, taking that cosmic veil which hides him from our view, grabbing it in his strong hands, ripping it apart from top to bottom, and stepping down into our world. It's a thought to make every believer tremble with joy. But the prophet is not thinking of a literal earthquake. The mountains symbolize long-established, well-positioned, difficult-to-remove resistance to God. That's the world we live in. And that's what the church cannot change by her own efforts and programs and good intentions. But the Lord's presence changes everything. The evil that we cannot budge is to God like mere twigs before fire and water set to boil. It has no power to resist. Friends, the presence of fallenness in this world assaults every one of our senses. You can't escape it. You'll see it more this afternoon. See it before you go to bed tonight. You'll see it as soon as you wake up tomorrow morning. It assaults our senses. We hear it, we see it, we feel it. It's all around us. How will we respond? Will we recall the power of God? Will we pray reckless prayers to a God who's both rich and generous? Will we trust and obey, not only with our personal lives in view, not only with our local church in view, but with a passion that's big enough to demonstrate that God's global mission is in our hearts. His kingdom is in our hearts. We don't need some new initiative as if that's going to trigger revival. What we need is a renewed confidence in the power of God's Spirit working through his gospel, through his church. That's what we need. We just keep coming back to center. Confidence in the Spirit of God working through God's gospel. And we have opportunities to go deeper in all these things, worship, nurture, and mission, deeper in gospel-centered worship as we gather in his name consistently, faithfully, Sunday after Sunday, deeper in gospel-centered community as we live towards one another, serving one another, sacrificing, forbearing with, helping one another grow and cultivate joy in God, helping one another understand and respond to God's word, and then deeper in gospel-centered mission as we lock arms and we go out into our neighborhoods and we lock arms and we go out into the nations to spread the good news. Don't disconnect these things, worship, nurture, and mission. Again, these are means of grace which God uses to deepen our joy in him, the roots of faith in him. And these things are right in front of us, right? Things that we can engage in now. Things that as we engage in these just regular patterns of gospel ministry in the life of the local church, sort of mundane sorts of things. And what are we doing as we engage in them? We're hoisting the sail so that should God by his Spirit blow in a unique kind of way, we're ready. We sail and we fly with Christ to the ends of the earth to proclaim good news.